Well, would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our exciting journey through the book of Revelation. A little review for those of you who are just joining us. We're looking at this book that's been written in about, it's around 96 AD, and the youngest apostle is now about that age. He's 90, he could be 96. We know he's in his 90s. He's been banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And there was great persecution at this time, and he took the brunt of it as he preached the gospel faithfully. He was, church history tells us, he was actually boiled in oil, but I guess it didn't have any effect on him because he wasn't a friar. And so they actually, I couldn't resist that. So they banished him to the island. Only the older folks get that one, I don't know. They banished him to the island of Patmos, which was actually, it's off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's about 10 miles by 6 miles, small little island, 37 miles off of the coast of Turkey. And so there John sits. Now, the funny thing is, old man, why does he have to go through this? He's in this marble quarry where sentenced to hard labor in his 90s. What are you going to get out of this poor guy, you know? But it seems that God wasn't finished with John yet. He was yet to receive from the Lord a blueprint of the history of the world from God's perspective and write it all down for us today. And not only history, but a revelation of Jesus Christ, unlike any of the Gospels, unlike anything we see in the New Testament. We see Jesus Christ in his fullness in this book. And a matter of fact, the outline of the entire book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. I don't think I spent any time on that last week, so let's just look at it now. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says to John, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. And so real simple little outline, not a whole lot of detail, but the things that you've seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, a picture of the church and the church age. And then the things which are to come, or will take place after this, is from chapter 4 on to the rest of the book, chapter 22. And so that's our basic outline given right in the first chapter. And let me give you a few little, a little application. Well, I'll tell you what, before we do that, let's read the text we're going to look at today. And I think we need to pray once more. Look at, you can follow along with me, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this marvelous book. And yet, Lord, we move forward through these pages, through these verses, with carefulness. And we want to have an ear to hear what you have to say to us. Because right from the beginning, Lord, as we hear what you say to the first church, it sounds pretty serious. Help us, Lord, to take what you have to say to each one of us personally, to change where change is needed, to hold steady where we need to hold steady, and to just hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. Speak to us, Lord. Our ears are open to your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the letter or what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, let me just give you the four applications of how this has been applied to the churches. Four applications of Jesus' words to the seven churches. Number one, these are actual churches from the first century. And I showed you a map at one time. I'm not putting it back up. We'll show you a map of Ephesus today. But these seven churches formed like an oval in what's now known as modern-day Turkey. It was actually ancient Asia Minor. And these are actual churches. The second application is they're to all churches of all time. You don't ever want to read the Bible and say, yeah, well, that was for them then, and it's not for us today. Hey, if that's the case, then throw away your Bible. It's to all churches of all time. The third application is that it's to all individual Christians. It's for you and for me. And even if we, our church doesn't necessarily match what Jesus is saying, maybe it matches me personally. As a matter of fact, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying that to everybody. I want everybody to listen to what I'm saying to all of these seven churches. He didn't say, let the people at Ephesus hear what I say to Ephesus. You follow me? He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to all seven churches. There's one more application, and I'll just throw this out there. I'm not real hardcore on this, but we'll look at it when it seems to apply. Is that this has often been applied to seven stages of church history. We'll look at this from time to time. We may not touch it today. So those are four ways that this is applied. I think they're all pretty well solid. The fourth one you could debate, and I'm not concerned if you embrace that, but I want us to take this personally. Let's look now at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was actually the best known church of all seven churches. It was a church where the Apostle Paul had ministered. He pastored there for 3 years. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19, Acts 10, Acts 20. Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos, they all ministered there for a time, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Timothy also ministered in the city of Ephesus and had leadership role there. You can read about it in 1 Timothy 1:3. And according to church history, the Apostle John, who's writing this letter to us, he actually pastored at Ephesus, was now banished to Patmos, and church history tells us that after he was released from Patmos, that he went back to Ephesus. Could you imagine after this? Jesus spoke to me about you guys. I got a few things to tell you, you know? So that's exciting. And Ephesus was blessed with some of the greatest of all preachers and teachers, but the fact is they needed it. You see, they were the capital of Asia Minor and the home place of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. And this temple was not only the seven wonders, one of the seven wonders of the world, but it brought a whole lot of attention to the city. It was one of the focal points. The Roman goddess Diana was considered the virgin goddess of the hunt, who was idolized in this temple. And many traveling merchants of the ancient world stored their savings in this temple. It was like a bank. And they believed that the goddess Diana would protect and bless their money. Now, Diana also was known as Artemis in the Greek, and so it depends on if you're Greek or Roman, Artemis, Diana. Now, Ephesus, of course, from what I'm telling you, you could tell it was a powerful stronghold for Satan. And the city was known to be a great source of books on sorcery, witchcraft. They had one of the largest libraries in the world of all handwritten books. Most of them were witchcraft and occultic. And God used Paul to bring a great revival in this city in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. We see that when a large percentage of the city got saved, they all came out and they burnt their books. They had a public burning of the magic and occultic books. And forgive the PowerPoint on this one, because Paul only had a 1 megapixel camera when he took this picture, okay? So This was a big gathering. They all threw their occultic books in the fire and burned it, and it totaled in the millions of dollars, according to Acts chapter 19. Now, back in verse 1 again, I want, you know, by the way, if you're new to us, I want to remind you that I usually keep you in the text we're studying, and any cross references I'll just put up on the PowerPoint for you so you don't have to be all over the place. Jesus describes himself in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Each of the churches, he describes himself with a little picture of a snippet of something we've already looked at in chapter 1, and it usually correlates to what he's going to say to that church, because we're going to see in a bit, we've already read it, that he warns this church he could remove their lampstand from their place. And so he's identifying himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. Now, by the way, the key to the understanding this is in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And most people believe, and I believe this too, is that the angels, the Greek word for angels is angelos. Now I'm going to mess it up. It means messenger, okay? It means messenger. Matter of fact, when I used to do a lot of online chess games and stuff, my screen name was Angel, and because I wanted to look as an opportunity to be a messenger and share the gospel. And instead, I had all these guys flirting with me. Anyway, that didn't work out so well. But angel means messenger. And so what we believe is that Jesus is speaking to the messengers of each of these churches so that the pastor who oversees that church will receive that message. And he also goes on to say that the seven stars, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So each of these individual, we're not looking at a menorah, we're looking at seven individual lampstands, Jesus walking in the midst. Each lampstand represents one of the churches that we're going to look at. Now, what's right about this church? It's good that Jesus always speaks first about the compliments. You know, if you're going to give somebody criticism, you compliment them first, don't you? You know, you soften them up, then you stick the knife in and turn it, right? Sorry. Jesus is really, he's giving compliments first, letting us know what is right about them. Let's look at that. In verse 2, he says, "I know your works." By the way, one thing you could say about the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he knows. He's omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything. The one with flames, the eyes of the flames of fire, he looks at you. He's not trying to figure you out. He's not watching you long enough till he could figure you out. He knows. He's the one who looks right through you. He knows what you're thinking when you don't know what you're thinking. And so here, Jesus says, "I know. I know your works." Now, that's one thing we always talk about in church, that you want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. These people, this church, was a church that did the word of God. It was works, basically mean they're doers. They did good deeds. Now, not to earn their way to heaven, don't get me wrong. Those of you who are Christian and you know your doctrine, you know you don't earn your way to heaven. But they were living the Christian life. They were doing what they ought to be doing. And he says, "I know your labor." Now, labor takes it a step harder. The word labor actually means intense work, hard work. Labor, trouble, and toil. Not only are they doing good deeds, but they're working hard for the Lord. I mean, this was a working church. This wasn't a bunch of pewers. These were a bunch of doers. These were people who were out doing stuff, okay? And then he says, "I know your patience." Patience, some of your translations say perseverance or endurance. This church was doing good deeds. They were hard workers, and they were hanging in there when times get tough. And he says, "I know your intolerance for evil doers." Actually, the way he puts it is that "I know you cannot hear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say that they're apostles and are not." They had an intolerance for false doctrine. This is commendable, don't you think? And by the way, everything that we're saying here, even though there's going to be a negative coming, everything we're looking at about this church so far, this is all commendable. This is not criticism. Jesus isn't saying, "Oh yeah, work, do good deeds." He's saying, "I know, this is what's right about you. And you're patient. And you don't endure false doctrine. And you've got discernment that you test those who say they're apostles and they're not. They were what I would call Bereans. You know who the Bereans are? You read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We're not going to turn there. But the Bereans were one that when they heard the message of the gospel, and all they had was their Old Testament at that time. This is really? God predicted that the Messiah would come and he'd be like this? Let's look that up. And they'd open their Bibles up and they'd check it out. That's the kind of people they were. That's the kind of people we ought to be as Bereans. They had discernment and they tested things by the Word of God. It says in verse 3, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This sentence summarizes the whole thing. It's a summary of the good character of the church of Ephesus. Not a bad church, huh? They had a lot going in their favor. Many of today's churches would be put to shame by this good that's described for the church of Ephesus. And their reputation was a reputation of weariless labor in spite of their painful surroundings. It looks like a great church, and I think in many ways it is. But in verse 4, suddenly there's the sourness put to it. It's kind of like if somebody were to say to me, Mike, you're in great shape, you're in good physical condition, you could run a marathon. I can't run a marathon. You could do this, you could do that, you're fit. But you have cancer. You see, this church had so much going for it, but it all seems to be wiped away with this next verse. Listen, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. As I'm preparing for this and I'm reading over this text, I found myself many times just broken and choked up. And how do I get this first of all for me? And how do I convey it to you? This is heavy. This is an incredible text. My sister-in-law, who's going to be coming out next week, she lives in Arizona. She goes, are you teaching on the church that lost their first love? I says, that's this week. You're going to miss it. She goes, oh, that's my favorite text. And I thought, good, I don't want you to be here because I don't know if I could do it justice. It's incredible. All we could do is let the Lord, by His Spirit, speak to us and touch us that we could feel this. And that's what I pray for each one of you, that you get it, you feel it, because I'm telling you right now, in words, in articulate explanation, I can't convey to you what Jesus wants to say. It's got to be done by the Spirit today. Let me read to you. By the way, we do have online notes, not only online audios, but if you go to our website, cceagle.org, and look at our written work. When I was on Calvary Chapel Boise for many years, I wrote verse-by-verse detailed notes from James through Revelation, and you could do maybe a more in-depth study by following those. Let me read you an excerpt from one of those notes right here. Nevertheless, I have this against you, a comment on that. In spite of all the good qualities of this church, Jesus still had something against it. It is very important that Christians realize that hard work and persevering labor are not the key issues of Christianity. As a matter of fact, in all the criticisms of the seven churches, none will be told that they didn't work hard enough. Jesus never cracks a whip and demands more labor. Hard work is always commendable, but never an absolute requirement for God's favor. What was missing, however, was a characteristic that is non-negotiable, a non-negotiable necessity for every Christian. You've lost your first love. Notice Jesus doesn't say you've lost. Actually, I just said lost. He says you've left your first love. He doesn't say you've lost your first love. Do you know that nobody falls out of love? That's a misnomer. You don't fall out of love. You've drifted away from each other. And it's either, rarely is it intentional. I would say, let's give you the benefit of the doubt. If you're married today or if you just fell out of love, so to speak, it's due to negligence. It's due to neglect. And that's what this church is guilty of, if nothing else, of negligence of their spiritual walk. They lacked the maintenance of their walk with God. It wasn't something you lose. You don't lose love. Oh, we used to be in love and we fell out of love. Don't say that. If you fell out of love, it's because you allowed yourself to drift. you allowed your love to grow cold. It may not be intentional, like I said, but it's a drifting, it's a negligence. Staying in love requires constant maintenance. So we're going to look at that in the church here. But, you know, by the way, I thought we'd throw that in there for you marriages. Staying in love takes constant maintenance, just like marriage. But I want to tell you something. It's fixable. Because Jesus doesn't say to this church, you've left your first love, goodbye, we'll get a divorce. Huh? I hope God's speaking to some married couples today as we look at this. I hope that as we podcast this, as we put it out on the web, that marriages can be saved through this text. I use Revelation 2:5 all the time in marriage counseling. Because it's fixable, this fell out of love misnomer. It's fixable. It's not fell out. It's drifted. Let's get back. What is first love? Again, let me read you a little excerpt from my notes posted online. Maybe it'll get you to go there and use take advantage of it. First here can signify both time and priority. The love being described here is that love you experience when you first come to realize the great love of God and respond in an appropriate way in total adoration and surrender. Like 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. It's a love of both emotion and motion. And it's very possible to go through the motions of religious service and yet lack the passion of a deep felt love for God. See, that's what happened to this church. They became religious. It seems that the church of Ephesus had the motions without the emotions. This is a picture of ritual and habit and dead orthodoxy. Let me give you a couple everyday applications. I was thinking about this because, you know, I've done a lot of counseling over the years. Now, there may be exceptions to the rule, but let me tell you, usually a wife doesn't complain. A wife's grievance isn't, my husband, he doesn't put in enough hours at work. Now, there may be some that will say, my husband's a lazy bum, never works. Okay. But usually, a wife's complaint isn't, my husband doesn't work enough. It's, he doesn't love me. He doesn't spend time with me. I've heard children, because I was a children's pastor, a junior high pastor, a high school pastor. It's time for me to retire. I've done all this stuff. And I'll tell you what I've heard most from kids, they never say, my dad doesn't buy me enough stuff. My dad doesn't make enough money. They say, I don't think my dad loves me. I don't think my parents care. You see, it's different, work or love. A husband rarely complains, my wife doesn't shop enough, huh? A husband may say, you know, I'd like a little love and respect here. That's why we got this video series we're going through, love and respect. And so Jesus doesn't demand our labor and our works, but He desires our love. Help us, Lord, to get this. You know, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, where Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. That's more than just a nice poem, folks. A nice verse. We have to understand this. Because what Jesus was saying to the church of Ephesus, I fear He doesn't say that to us. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Oh God, if that's us, send a revival. Oh Lord, show us our part, but certainly do your part. Because we can't change our heart. Only God could change our heart. But we could change our actions. We could change our intentions, and that's what we're going to look at. Because the fact is, you know, you could be in love with all the things about church, but not Jesus. You could love the work. Oh, I love working in nursery. I love doing ushering. I love doing, you know, I love what I do. You could love the ministry. You could love your church. You could love your denomination. Oh, I love Calvary Chapel. I tell you, there's nothing like Calvary Chapel. You could love Calvary Chapel, but not love Jesus. That's the danger. A religion. And I look at it like it's kind of like the Mary and Martha syndrome. Remember, you could look at, read about it in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, where Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, they were working really hard. Actually, Martha was working really hard in the kitchen. Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet, just listening to Jesus. And Martha's banging the pots and pans a little bit louder, a little bit louder, a little bit louder. And finally she goes, "Hey, doesn't anybody care?" Mary gets to just sit there, tell her, "Master, Jesus, tell her to come in and help me in the kitchen." Now, you've heard me talk about this before. I love Mary and Martha. I think that's both. Matter of fact, we have a Mary and Martha ministry. Don't separate the two. We need hardworking women, and we need women who sit at the feet of Jesus. That goes with to men too. Matter of fact, I had one of my guys this last week ask me, "Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, I work hard, and I can't sit down and rest if I see things that need to be done. I feel for Martha." And here's the thing. If Martha's heart was right, instead of saying, "Make her come and help me in the kitchen," she would say, "When do I get to sit at the feet of Jesus?" She'd say, "Can we trade now, Mary, so I want to sit at the feet of Jesus." See, that's the difference. Is that we're not just in love with the work. We don't think it's all about the work. We don't think it's all about the doing. It's, I love Jesus. And I work because I love the Lord, and I want to serve the Lord, and I just want a chance to sit at the feet of Jesus. Can I do that? See, that's what was missing with her. And that's the problem with religion. In fact, I called this message today, "The Problem with Religion." The problem with religion is, you know, we always say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Really? Well, don't you forget it? Don't you forget it, because it is. It's about your relationship with God, a relationship of love with Jesus, and then a relationship of love with one another. And that's what it should always be. You know, otherwise, it could be like a marriage. Have you ever seen one of those marriages that everything looks good on the outside? And you go up to one of them and say, "Hey, how do you guys do it, man? I really admire your marriage. It's just awesome. You're always together, you're always smiling, you dress alike, you know, whatever. Everything looks nice." Have you ever done that? And then the wife says, "Oh, that's what you think. This guy, he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me." Ever done that? I've seen that happen, where everything looks good on the outside. But if you ask the husband or ask the wife, "Oh, it just looks good. It's an act." That's what's wrong with religion. Because you could go through all the right motions. The church of Ephesus was doing all the right things. But if you're not in love, if you don't have a passion, then God help us. Help us, Lord, in our marriages. Help us, Lord, in our personal life. Now let's look at the remedy for this in verse 5. I told you I use Revelation 2:5 all the time in marriage counseling, so you're going to get a combination marriage lesson and spiritual lesson at the same time. Verse 5 gives us the remedy for being in a condition where you're just going through the motions, but you're not in love anymore. Whether it's your marriage, whether it's the Lord. Now, let's not rob the Lord here. It's this text is primarily about your relationship with the Lord, okay? So let's not forget that. I tend to want to, you know, cross it over to marriage too, but it's about your relationship with Jesus. Let's not forget that, okay? What's the first step? He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen." The first step for restoring the love is you've got to even get your bearings, get your spiritual compass out, and realize, where was I when it was all good? What was it like when we were in love? You know, I remember when I first got saved. I was a teenager. I was living with my parents. Cracks me up. People say, I was living at home. Everybody lives at home. You know? Hello? Except homeless people, I guess. Anyway, I was living with my parents, and I remember they must have thought something weird was going on. Because I'd go into my room, and I'd shut the door, and they'd go, teenager, what's he doing in there? I'd be reading my Bible, I'd get my guitar out, I'd be worshiping the Lord. I loved the presence of the Lord. I loved going to church, and matter of fact, there was a revival going on. It was the Jesus movement of the early 70s back in Southern California. I used to go to the first Calvary Chapel when there was no other Calvary Chapels, and there were these hippies all over the floors because they couldn't fit in the pews. And I'd go to church and I'd get goosebumps. You know, there's all these young people and they're all raising their hands up to the Lord and worshiping God. And here I was, a young man, and looking at all these beautiful men and women, and I wasn't checking out the girls. I was just going, wow, they all love Jesus. Wow, the presence of the Lord is here. Oh, that's what I pray for Calvary Chapel Eagle. That you experience His presence, that when you come, you're not checking out, look how that person's dressed, and look at this hair. It's like, oh, the Lord is here. And you get your eyes off of all the other stuff that's going on. And you get your eyes on the Lord. Man, I loved His presence. I loved worship. I loved prayer. I loved to hang out with other Christians who love the Lord. And I loved the Word of God. It's the Acts 2:42 thing, you know? And I just would devour the Word of God. You know what? I hated reading. I think I finished one book in all my life before I became a Christian. And all of a sudden, I'm a Christian. And I'm reading all every day. I'm reading the Bible because I just can't get enough of it. This isn't just a book. This is God's Word. God's speaking to me. Oh, and when I sit and I read the Bible, I hear Him speaking to me. Oh, I didn't hear an audible voice, but ever have that? You read the Bible and you go, oh, the Lord just showed me something. Oh, the Lord just put His finger on something in my heart. I remember. I hope you could look back at a time like that. If not, maybe you're not saved. But I remember what it was like. I love to share the gospel with people. I love to tell other people about Jesus. And when I met people who didn't know the Lord, my heart's heavy. I remember it was a young man going to Disneyland. And it says on the outside, the happiest place on earth. And I was so sad because I was looking around. I'm thinking, all these people are going to hell. My mind was tweaked, man. I was just thinking about heaven and hell. And do you know Jesus? Do these people know the Lord? And I just, how do I reach Him? Now, as time went on, the Lord told me, I'll give you time. I want you to reach Him. Don't get paralyzed in grief. Just do what you can when you can. And I've learned I'm knocking on doors, handing out tracts. There's things we could do. But I mean, it took over my life because Jesus was the passion of my life. That's what it's like to be in love. Those of you guys who are married, love is what makes you run over to the side of the door to open the car door for your wife when she can open it on her own. Thank you. Love is what makes you wait until she gets both feet in the car before you slam the car door. Love makes you all of a sudden consider about things that you never cared about or thought about before because you're in love. I've heard people talk about all these diet programs of exercise and diet. You know how I could tell when you look at somebody who's all of a sudden they're starting to get in shape and they're starting to look good, smell good. They're in love. All of a sudden, they lost weight. All of a sudden, they're exercising because they're in love. Boy, love can make you do all kinds of crazy things. And that's what we're talking about when it comes to Jesus. It's not, well, if you're really a Christian, you should be doing this. You should not do that. If you're in love with Jesus, you watch how it changes your life. If you could just remember what it was like to be in love with Jesus. And again, we're going to pray at the end of this because we need the Lord to help us with this because there's certain parts that we get stuck in our hearts. Anyway, the second step is to repent. Do you know, repent is a choice. It's a choice to change. Repent from your current condition. Recognize that, man, I'm loveless. My heart is wrong. Oh, Lord, help me. Now, you can't always just dig in, reach in, and change your heart, but you could say, oh, Lord, I'm wrong. Now, give your heart to the Lord. Say, Lord, change my heart. I'm wrong. Repent also means to repent of all sin in your life. Do you know that one of the best ways to lose your love for God is to fall in love with sin? Do you know that one of the best ways to get someone to fall out of love with Jesus, so to speak, is to start getting involved in sin, and pretty soon sin steals your heart. And you're not in love with Jesus because you love this sin. Oh Lord, help us not to be in love with sin or be in love with ourselves, selfishness. Help us to remember what it was like to be in love and to recognize what we need and to repent. It's a choice to change, to turn from your lovelessness. The third step here is to return. Actually, it says do in your Bible, but I thought 3 R's was easy to remember. Remember, Repent. Return. Return means to start doing the things you did at first. You know, the things I was telling you about. What I remember when I was in love with Jesus. What, like I'm not, I'm sorry. I remember when I used to be a Christian, right? Anyway, I remember what it was like when I first fell in love with the Lord. You need to think back, you need to repent, and you need to get back to where you once were. Start doing the things you first did. You know, the good news is you've got a choice. It's not like, yeah, I used to be in love with Jesus. That's the new Christian syndrome. You'll get over it. When I first got saved, I had older Christians tell me that. It'll pass. You know, I remember being on a job, and I had some Christians I worked with, and I had a little break time, and I snuck into a storage shed, and I was praying. And one of my bosses, who was a Christian, walked in and says, "Praying, huh? Yeah. You'll get over it. New Christian." I used to be like that. Oh, that's something to look forward to, huh? Don't ever look at a newlywed couple and say, "Oh, you're in love, huh? That'll pass." You need to hold on to that first love. You need to stay in love. You need to maintain it. Don't ever let it pass. And here it says in verse 4, that you've left your first love in the King James. By the way, the ESV, I like to look at different translations. The ESV says, you've abandoned your first love. The NIV says, you've forsaken your first love. I heard a true story about a man who went to a marriage counselor, and he said, "You know, I need help here because we're about that far away from a divorce. I fell out of love with my wife. You know, we used to be in love, but I fell out of love. I don't know what to do." And the counselor says, "Really?" Took out his notepad. "Well, tell me what's happened. What was it like when you were in love?" "Oh man, all I ever thought about was her. I'd buy her flowers. I'd take her out to dinner. I'd take her to the movies. I was always opening the car door for her." And the counselor's writing all the things down. And when the guy finishes, "Yeah, and I did this and I did that. I was taking her out on dates. I mean, that's all I did. All my hobbies, forget it. She was my hobby." The counselor's writing it all down. And at the end of the session, he handed this man his homework assignment. He says, "Here's your homework. I want you to think about her all the time. What does she need? What does she want? How can I bless her today? Where does she like to eat? Where can I take her out? What movies does she want to see? Well, how can I take her out on a date? Ooh, she's heading to the car door. Let me open." All the things you used to do, I want you to do that. The guy goes, but, shut up. Do it. You're not supposed to say shut up in church, but all the kids are out of here so I could talk bad. So he said, this is a true story. He sends the guy home. He said, "I want you to come back in 2 weeks. We'll talk about it." The guy comes back in 2 weeks. "Did you do your homework?" "Yeah." "How are things going?" "I'm in love." Because when you go through the motions of love, you could stir up love again. You know, you've seen it. You may be in your own life where you don't feel like it, but you do anyway. And you start feeling those feelings of love. Your wife, maybe she don't feel like being the wife that you want her to be, but she goes through the motions because she loves you. Before you know it, her heart's in it. That's what happens. You know what you got to do, and you say, "You know what? At least start with the right heart that, you know what, I need to be this, and I'm going to do this." You start there, and it fans the flames. If there's any coals underneath those dead ashes, and you start doing this kind of stuff, and fanning, where'd that fire come from? I thought that was just ash. There's fire. Little recommendation, a little homework for you married folks. But more than that, in our relationship with the Lord. Because like I said, only God could change our heart. But we can repent when we recognize we're not where we ought to be. And we could pray, "Lord, you change my heart. You reorder my heart, my attitude, my passions, my priorities. I recognize that I need a personal passion for Jesus." Instead of being critical of other people and why doesn't the church do this and why does he dress like that and why does she do this, you'll be thinking about Jesus. It'll change your life. A personal attitude, listen, Jesus owns me. I belong to God. He bought me with His blood. He owns me. You know that changes everything? Part of our problem is we start thinking we're in charge again. We start thinking, hey, it's my life. Don't tell me what to do. This is my life, my choice. No. When you realize Jesus bought you with His blood, He owns you. And you start thinking like that. You start acting like that. Puts everything right back in the right perspective. It changes everything. A personal preference again. Rather than, what do I want to do today? And you waste your whole day away. Instead you go, you know what? I need time with the Lord today. And you protect your time. And you protect your heart. And you spend time in the Word. You spend time in prayer. And pretty soon it's like, oh, the flames are, the fire's back. There's nothing I'd rather do than spend time with Jesus. Now listen, what's at stake here, really? What difference does it make? If I just, all right, so I'm in love with Jesus as a new Christian. As I get older, my love grows cold. What's the big deal? Read on. Look at verse 5, the second part. He says, well, let's read the whole thing. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do your first works, or else. You don't ever want Jesus saying, or else, to you. Believe me. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless, there's another word I don't want to hear from Jesus. Unless you repent. What's the lampstand? Remember, we talked about the lampstand are the churches. And Ephesus was one of the lampstands that Jesus walked among, the seven lampstands. And what's it mean to remove the lampstand from its place? I really believe that Jesus is warning that if you stay in this backslidden, cold-hearted condition, that you're going to lose my power, my presence, my protection. Now, a little bad news. Ephesus, the city. If you go there today, there's no known church. It's dominated by Islam. It's against the law to convert to Christianity in that very area where the mighty church of Ephesus once stood, where the Apostle Paul ministered, where Timothy was pastor, where John was there before and after Patmos, Barnabas, all these great people. And now there's no known church in that city because the lampstand evidently was removed. Now, what does it mean to you and I personally? I think it means the same thing. I think it means the same thing. Am I saying, oh, you're going to lose your salvation, go to hell? I'm not saying that. How valuable is the presence of the Lord in your life? How important is His power, His presence, His protection over your life? Or do you think you've got it so together that I don't need it? You know, I got a good job, I make good money, I do this, I do that. You're headed for trouble. Oh, how I need Jesus. Oh, how you need the Lord in your life. We need the Lord. We need His power, His presence, His protection. I don't ever want Him to remove His presence from my life. And I'll tell you something, my wife and I pray for every week, and especially every Saturday and every Sunday driving in here, we say, Lord, give us Your presence. Give us Your presence in our church, because we don't want to just have church. We want Jesus to be here, or else just find another place to meet and play church. Lord, show us Your presence. He says in verse 7, like I said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, we maybe have time at another point to look at the Nicolaitans, because it is interesting that the one commendation after all this, Jesus goes back and says, well, you know, one thing you have going for you is you hate what I hate. Matter of fact, I originally titled this message, The Problem with Religion, The Right Hate But the Wrong Love. Because you can hate all the things God hates, but still have no love. This church had the right hate. They hated the Nicolaitans. It was an occultic or a cult group in that time. We'll look at this. It's going to be mentioned again in a couple more weeks. But let me just tell you something. It's not enough to hate the things God hates. You want to have the right love, not just the right hate. And so what I'd like to do, and I think it's appropriate at this point, that we just stop early, bring our hearts before the Lord. And folks, if we study the church of Ephesus and we understand it, we know the book of Revelation, we get through this whole thing and we are Bible scholars, but we still don't love the Lord, we are losers. Capital L. We need the Lord, capital L. We need the Lord over our lives. And let me just ask you to examine your heart. And if this morning you're saying, you know, yeah, I used to love... Let me tell you something. If you ever loved Jesus more than you loved Him today, you're backslidden. Huh? If you could look at a time when you loved the Lord more than you love Him now, then you're backslidden. God help us. Well, how do you maintain it? How do you stay? How do you stay there? Constant maintenance. Constant three R's. Always remembering, repenting, and returning. I'm telling you something. How do you stay clean from sin? How many of you guys have to repent of sin more than once in a week? Huh? Constant. Your relationship with the Lord, He's done all His part, and He's going to continue to do His part. Believe me. But we need to not ever have the excuse, well, I used to be in love with the Lord, but I fell out of love. No, you neglected your relationship with God. You need to repent and get back. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your mercy this morning. And I recognize that every single one of us have something to receive from You this morning. We don't want to, at any point, ever think, I've got this one. Move on to the next chapter. Oh, I don't have anything to worry about here. Let's look at the next verse. Lord, right now, this is where we're at. And this is what we pray. Lord, stir up our hearts and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, those in our midst who recognize they've fallen out of love with You, Lord, help them to fall in love again, to fan the flames by doing the things they know to do and leave the rest to You. Lord, we can't even make this journey on our own. We need Your help, Lord God. We recognize the problem and we willingly repent. And we say, Lord, restore us. Fix what only You could fix in our hearts. We're going to sing a song to the Lord right now. And I'm asking that if this morning you're saying, Lord, I recognize that You're talking to me this morning and I want to repent and I want to be in love with You like I once was. I want to come back to You. As we sing this song, I want you to stand to your feet and pray this song. Make it a prayer. And I'm going to pray for everyone who stands that the Lord will bring true revival and restoration in your life. Let's sing this song. Oh, Father God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would renew us, revive us, and change us. Fill us with your Spirit. Let the oil of your Holy Spirit be upon us. And Lord, we choose to die. We choose to die to ourself, to the sin in our life. We choose to die to everything that stands between you and our relationship with you. Lord, we confess and ask that you cleanse us of all sin. Lord, you know, Lord God. Cleanse us. Renew us. Revive us. As we take this journey together, bring revival not only to Calvary Chapel of Eagle, but to each and every individual, Lord. Revive us. Revive us, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You need special prayer after service today. Remember, we do have, wow, those lights make a difference. We do have prayer counselors that will be in the front here who'd love to pray with you. I will also remind you that if you guys want to stay and help tear down while the women are setting up for the potluck, and also you moms help Jen in the Sunday school department to tear things down so that she doesn't have to do it all by herself, okay? Lord bless you guys. We'll see you in about 20 minutes in the cafeteria. In the meantime, we're open for prayer up here.